two chapters, at least two chapters every Monday night. Might finish Job before I leave, but I can't make you any promises. That's the way it would work. So tonight we will attempt to cover chapter 32 and 33 in Job. If you want to open your Bibles there. And hopefully that doesn't mean that I'll have to cut out too much of the detail, because there's a lot of important things. I don't want to skip over anything. So let's just start here by reading. We'll read the first five verses and then we'll pray one more time. Job chapter 32, verse number 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look into these two chapters tonight of Job, we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see all of your spiritual truth, that it'll be a help to us. We know, Lord, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So, Lord, we look for that profit for our lives in these verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we learn here Job's friends don't attempt to answer him anymore, because, verse 1, he was righteous in his own eyes. They just said that it's useless to keep talking. He had justified himself rather than God. So they decided there's no need, no profit in continuing to try to argue with him. Now, until this point in time, Elihu, he's been there. He's just been sitting there quietly listening and weighing the speeches of his friends. But now the blood rushes to his temples and he can't hold back anymore. He has waited until Job is through, and he honored the ages of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar by remaining silent for them. But Elihu, he's come to the conclusion that nobody has really answered Job. And we see that in verse 5. Elihu saw there was no answer. So he's going to undertake to play the part of a daysman, and he's going to deal with him. Let's just read some more. Elihu, verse 6, and Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words, I gave ear to your reasons, whilst ye searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job, or that answered his words. Lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. Okay, so Elihu, he's a Buzite, meaning he's from the town of Buz, B-U-Z, a city mentioned in Jeremiah 25:23, and connected with two other towns in Edom, Dedan and Tema, which connects the Buzite with Abraham. So verses 6 and 7 simply introduce this new speaker, give the reason for his silence up to this point, that being his respect and his fear for his elders. In verse 8, Elihu says, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So this refers not only to the physical breath of God that was breathed into Adam's nostrils, this spirit in man, but the spirit of God, God giving a man spiritual understanding, since all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, so Elihu's speech, which follows, is inspired in the truest sense. He says in verse 9, great men are not always wise. Let me give you some examples of unwise great men. Socrates lived from 469 to 399 B.C. He's a well-known philosopher, and he was given up to vile affections, spoken of in Romans 1:26, because he rejected the truth of God and went after idols, went after mysticism. And if you read about him, you find out he was sentenced to death by poison for corrupting the minds of the youth of Athens, Greece. Oscar Wilde, anybody heard of him? Oscar Wilde, he was a brilliant author and playwright, lived from 1854 to 1900, but he chose the unwise lifestyle of a homosexual and ended up in prison and then mocked and was hated and dead at 46 years of age. Sigmund Freud, you know him? You learn about him? Sigmund Freud, the famous psychoanalyst, from 1856 to 1939, had all those complexes he made up. He couldn't control his own complexes, though, after he analyzed them, and he died a premature death after three operations on his lips for mouth cancer, contracted from smoking too many cigars. Napoleon, you know Napoleon, okay? French ruler, he ruled from 1804 to 1814. On the eve of his final defeat at the Battle of Waterloo in 1815, he was stupid enough to tell one of his generals, "I make circumstances," putting himself in the place of God, and therefore his defeat that followed. German philosopher and critic of religion and morality, a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. You heard of him? German? From 1884 to 1900, he couldn't help making fun of God and calling the I Am of Exodus 3:14 a joke. Kept calling God a joke. And one of his best known remarks was, "God is dead," which occurred in several of his writings. And so at the young age of 56, God took Nietzsche's sanity from him. He went crazy, loony bins. Lost his mind, and then he suffered several strokes, and he died. Adolf Hitler. He was a pretty smart guy, wasn't he? He's crafty enough to capture half of Europe, smart enough to pull a whole nation out of bankruptcy, but he didn't have enough sense to believe God when he said to the Jews, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee," in Genesis 12:3. So Hitler lost everything, including his life and his soul. Great men are not always wise. How about Albert Einstein? Just before Albert Einstein stepped out naked to the white throne judgment, dressed in the rags of his own self-righteousness, he said to a minister who had just tried to lead him to Christ, "I cannot believe in a God who is not a mathematical formula." So these were all men who fit the description of those in Job chapter 21, verse 15, who said, "What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" You know, why should I believe him? He won't profit me. What do I get out of it? You know. So great men are not always wise. All right, verses 10 to 12, they're easy enough to understand. He says, "I listened to you. You didn't give Job the answer. Verse 13, lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom, God thrusteth them down, not man. So that is to say, the three companions, they haven't found the answer. They can't say what is found there in verse 13. None of them proved conclusively that God had thrust Job down because of his wickedness. After all, all their accusations were based on imagination and nothing else. With all the hot air that we've looked at here, from Job chapter 3 all the way up to Job 30, not one witness had been produced to prove that Job had ever done anything wicked. So it was men who were thrusting Job down as far as we can see. So Elihu says in verse 14 that his speech is going to be different than his three elders. All right, so let's see if it's different. Verse 15, they were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more. I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles to man. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. All right, so the first of all, the thing to notice here is how the Holy Spirit tells us who wrote the book of Job. In verse 15, they were amazed. Notice the third person usage there. The author is looking at them. And then they left off speaking. Also third person. The author, now he's listening to them. Verse 16, though, says, when I had waited. So that's a first-person reference to the one speaking is the author. Okay? And then in verses 17 to 20, I said, and then he tells you what he said, I will answer, I am full, I will speak, I will open my lips. That's first person. The man who says that he will say it, says it. Okay? So if you read the authorized version, the KJV, it's plain to see who penned the book of Job. But it seems the Bible revisers of the past century didn't like that for some reason. They changed the text in the Amplified Bible, the ASV, the NIV, the Living Bible, and others to get rid of this Bible truth of the authorship by changing the first-person statements into third-person statements. Even commentators like James Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown, they try to disconnect Elihu as being the narrator by saying that now Elihu just, he stopped speaking to the three companions and he just turned to Job as he says these words. But we know that can't be true, since he said in verse 14, neither will I answer him with your speeches. There, Elihu, he's addressing the three friends directly, and after the silence that follows, he says, they were amazed. He's not looking at Job saying, they were amazed. Doesn't make any sense, right? They left off speaking. He's telling you that, the reader. He's not speaking to Job. This is narration given to the reader by the author, Elihu. Pretty clear, I think. I hope it is to you. You stick to the KJV. Ignore the commentators who think they have the right to alter God's word. And in case you're wondering what the New King James Version did with this verse, yeah, it's just as corrupt as the ASV, changing the first-person rendering to a third-person reading, trying to make it look like Elihu's words were being recorded by somebody else. But it's a deceitful or a foolish move that's designed to overthrow information on the inspired authorship of the book of Job. You say, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is that these perverted Bible versions are recommended by prominent Bible colleges who spend all their time enforcing rules and regulations on godliness and separation while denying the very Bible that they profess to believe. That makes them about as godly as Judas. Think about that. Judas didn't drink, didn't smoke. He stood for the fundamentals. He was evangelistic. When all the disciples went out to evangelize, he was one of them. The word was with him, but he betrayed the word, Jesus Christ. Think about that for a while. And that's what's going on in Bible colleges all over the world. So Elihu wrote the book of Job. So he speaks in the first person in the, let's call it the intermission. Notice the parentheses in verse 16. And so this settles forever any talk about the book of Job being written after the time of Moses or Solomon. Even if Moses did any publishing of the book to combine it with his own writings, he got the finished product of Job from the hand of Jethro, his father-in-law. And Jethro's great-grandfather, he'd been raised on the words of Job. It was already being studied by people. In verse 19, Elihu says he's about to burst if he doesn't say something. Compares it to a wine bottle. When he opens his mouth, he promises not to flatter anybody. So his speech isn't going to please either Job or his friends. Nobody's going to like what he has to say. Now, Proverbs 29:5 warns against being a flatterer. It says, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. You're trying to trap your neighbor if you're flattering them. So the only reason you would try to compliment somebody with empty words is if you're trying to get something from them. It's a trap. Watch out if somebody's talking too nice to you. They want something. But Elihu promises not to do that. He's going to try to show no respect of persons like his friends did. But he said he will show his opinion about matters in verse 17. He's going to give his opinion. And so the next five chapters are Elihu's, and he makes up for lost time. But basically, there's not a great deal of difference between his outlook and the others. The only real variation is that Elihu recognizes that Job's main trouble is not obvious outward acts of sin, but is his attitude towards his own goodness. And furthermore, Elihu solves the problem by hypothesizing the truth that no matter what God does to anybody, God's under no moral obligation to explain it or to justify it, anything that he does. Anyone as holy and as powerful as God Almighty is not going to be accused of wrongdoing simply because one ant on an ant heap doesn't like the way he's being treated. Whatever the appearance of Job's situation is, God makes no mistakes, no errors, no false moves, no lies, no unjust rules, and no unjust judgments. That's for certain there. All right? Let's move into chapter 33, verse number 1. Wherefore, Job, now he's speaking to Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. So that's all pretty clear, easy to understand. Elihu's going to speak clearly from an upright heart. He challenges Job, you know, if you can, answer me. When I'm done speaking, say something. Job, stand up and talk. He claims that the answer to Job's desire, his desire to hear from God, he keeps saying, God, speak to me, speak to me, speak to me, all through the book. And so Elihu claims that that desire is being answered in his speech here, okay? That he's the answer to Job's desire to hear from God. And he promises not to be a terror to Job like he claimed God to be back in chapter 9. Remember Job 9:34 and 35, he said God was a terror. He was terrified. All right, verse 8, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression. He's telling you what he heard Job say here. I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasion against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Okay, so he said, Job said all of those things. Verse 12, behold, in this thou art not just. You're not just when you say all those things, Job. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. All right, so even though Job didn't say verse 9 in so many words, in those exact words, yes, he did at least imply it. Job had said verse 10, behold, he findeth occasion against me. He counteth me for his enemy. Yes, Job said that. He said it in his complaining in several places. Job 13:24 is a good example where he said it. Verse 11 is correct. He had accused God of putting him in the stocks and marking his paths in chapter 13, verse 27, and chapter 14, 16, and 31, verse 4. And in this, Job was not just. Elihu says, I will answer thee that God is greater than man. There in verse 12. Now, Job knows that. he said so himself in chapter 12. He said that God is greater than man. But again, we're dealing with the difference between the concept of knowing God's attributes and the actual responses to God's dealing with us in this life. So Job knows that God is greater than man, but not great enough in Job's estimation to avoid being charged with false dealings and under certain circumstances. His own circumstances, the things happening to him. In verse 13, he says, he giveth not account of any of his matters. God doesn't have to tell you anything, why he does anything. You know, Isaiah 45:9 says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd, that's us, we're potsherds, a broken piece of pottery. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. So that's Isaiah 45:9. And even Job said so himself in Job 9:12. Behold, he taketh away, who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Okay, that's what Job said. All right. Now, when the Bible says that God doesn't give account of his matters, it doesn't mean that he hasn't given account at times. It just means he doesn't have to. God has given an account more than once. According to the next verse we'll look at, verse 14, he's given an account about some of his matters, but just as often as not, men have simply ignored God's account, or they've changed it, altered it. But God, he's not obligated to give account of his matters. But often he does choose to do so. For example, he said in Hosea 12:10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Okay. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so when God does give account of his matters, man better sit up and take notice. Okay, verse 14, Job 33:14. For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. God's method of revelation before Mosaic times is indirect, by means of dreams and visions and occasional theophanies. You know what that is? That's appearances of God in various different forms. Okay? Like the burning bush or an angel of the Lord. Okay? There's no chance at all that the author of the book of Job would be writing after Deuteronomy chapter 34. After Deuteronomy 34, it's understood by everyone that God spoke face to face with Moses. It says in Deuteronomy 34:10, he said, as a man speaks to his friend, in Numbers 12:6-8. And he says these words were reduced to writing in a book. Okay, Deuteronomy 31:24 and Hebrews 9:19. Those words he spoke to Moses face to face ended up in the book you have in your lap. Okay, verses 14 to 17 then clearly refer to God's method of revealing himself, for example, to the American Indian before 1492 when those boats showed up, and to the Chinese and the Japanese before A.D. 100. And to the heathen of Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4, who once knew God, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, they knew God once. God could appear to anybody whenever he felt like it. And he could talk with anybody that he felt like through any number of theophanies. Okay, appearances of God in different forms. In fact, the American Indians probably knew more about God the Father and the Spirit than most Nobel Prize winners, who generally don't care much for the things of God. In verse 16, God openeth the ears of men at night and then seals up this instruction so that the next day the man follows a course of action without knowing why, without knowing what prompted or encouraged him to take that course of action. In the day of judgment, unsaved men are going to be horrified to find out how much of their lives, plans, decisions, and actions were determined by subconscious instruction that came as a result of their rejection of the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 tells us that because they received not the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. All right, so he opens the ears of those men who don't have a love of the truth and makes them believe a lie because they don't love God's truth. But and they'll find out how that all worked out in their lives when they're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ one day. But in the same way, there's going to be some rejoicing over God's revelation of things that were previously hidden. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says that God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. The judgment seat of Christ is going to reveal how much God had to do with the right decisions and the correct judgments that were made by his people in this life. Hey, where truth is loved, sin is hated. Where sin is loved, truth is hated. And you can't get over those polarities. A man reaps what he sows. All through the scriptures we learn that. And a man who deceives, he'll be deceived. That's the law of the universe by the one who made the universe. Where Christ has been rejected and the Bible has been perverted, there's no way any man on this earth can be sure of one right decision in 24 hours. If God can turn the bad things to good things for the believer, as we're told in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, well, then he can turn the good things to bad things for the sinner who rejects the truth. So who knows what happens while he's sleeping? I hope God teaches me something tonight while I sleep. Sends me on a good course tomorrow. Course of action. Verse 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyer. Elihu's describing, spiritually speaking, the ruin and the redemption of a sinner, as God describes the ruin and leads the sinner to repentance in verse 19. Everything Elihu says in these verses is literally true of Job. God will go to great lengths to show a man his self-righteous pride and to prevent him from taking credit for his actions, prevent a man from taking credit. God will put a man in the hospital and let him suffer, verse 19, and he'll fix a man so he loses his appetite for ordinary bread, but also for caviar and roast pheasant and avocados and, you know, the good foods, verse 20. The sick man will get so skinny his bones begin to stick out through the flesh, and his soul draws near unto the grave as his life draws near to the undertaker, the mortician, the grave digger, the funeral director. And so this is Job's condition. Elihu says that it has been brought about to hide pride from Job and to defeat his purpose. And so far, Elihu is correct. His next words give us one of the greatest types of New Testament salvation, that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Verse 23, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom, His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Now, so you can't look at this passage without being reminded of the new birth, especially there in verse 25. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. The blood ransom. You're reminded of the blood ransom and the salvation of the soul from verse 24. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's read the rest of the verses before continuing the comments. These verses have application to backslidden Christians as well as to the unsaved man. Verse 27, "He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom." So now here we find ruin, verse 22, revelation, verse 23, repentance, in verse 27, ransom, verse 24, regeneration, verse 25, reconciliation, verse 26, and resurrection, in verse 30. And this old story's been told and played out in so many times in the history of sinful man that there's not enough trees to make the books that could be written to tell the story of how God's salvation has carried thousands of men, literally, from the guttermost to the uttermost. There's all kinds of wonderful people who have given their testimonies of how wretched their life was before God got their attention, and then they became great preachers of God's word. But we don't have time to give those examples. But we learn here in verse 23, there's a messenger who's a messenger of reconciliation, and there's an interpreter who is the author of the message. The Holy Spirit is the one who shows a man his uprightness, verse 23, in no uncertain terms. And when the Holy Spirit gets through with a man like Job or Paul, there's not enough pieces of self left to sweep into a vacuum cleaner. God has found a ransom for the hell-bound sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ransom. And so the man can now be delivered. And in type, the new birth creates a baby, verse 25, with skin as fresh as Naaman's. And you remember Naaman from 2 Kings chapter 5? And what's said here, especially verses 26, 28, and 30, these words apply to the tribulation saints in Israel. Verse 26 says, "He will render unto man his righteousness." And now in context, it's clear that God is rendering to the man that man's righteousness, his own righteousness, not the righteousness of God. And of course, this is going to give some Christians a problem because they're faced with the terrible truth of the doctrine of faith plus works for the tribulation saints. Now, faith plus works doesn't work for you and me in this age, but the Bible clearly teaches faith plus works for the tribulation saints. And so rather than submit to this biblical truth, which you can find in Revelation 22:14 as well. And it's taught in either testament, Old Testament or New Testament. Well, the modern fundamentalist is going to change the Word of God by using the Greek text. That's what they like to do. Wherever the authorized version, the text of the authorized version seems to contradict the Pauline epistles, the writings of Paul, which teach us that the believer's faith refers to the faith in the finished work of Christ. And that's true for today. Okay, and if you were with us during our Hebrews chapter 11 study, you saw a long list of people who lived before the law and during the law who took various actions. They took actions based on their faith that God wanted them to take that action. They believed what God said and they took action. They did what God said. Okay, that is faith. Okay? That is a man's righteousness, which is spoken of here in Job 33:26. Faith to do what God says. So don't let somebody who worships his own knowledge of the Greek, that Greek text, don't let them talk you out of believing what the Bible says quite clearly in the English text. God's not trying to hide things from the common man so that you're forced to go find someone who knows Greek. God wouldn't do that to us. He gave us his word in a language that we can clearly understand. He doesn't want us to place our trust in the Greek experts. He wants us to believe his word. Okay. Verse 27 says, he looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. That's exactly what God's looking for, someone to say. Okay. According to Isaiah 57:15 and 66:2, he wants to spend his time with those who have a contrite and humble spirit. So that is the correct response. I have sinned. Now, you say, but wait a minute. Pharaoh said those words. Yeah, but it didn't do him any good because that was just a temporary maneuver to buy him some time. He didn't mean it. He wasn't sincere. Balaam said it also. But he said it to avoid getting clobbered in Numbers 23:34. And when King Saul says it, he says it to regain lost ground in 1 Samuel 15:24. Judas Iscariot, he said it to relieve himself of guilt in Matthew 27:4. But none of those kinds of things amounts to anything. Those don't do a thing for a man. But when David says it in Psalm 51 verse 4, he means business. Like the prodigal son who said it in Luke 15:18. David's under the lash of of godly sorrow, which worketh repentance not to be repented of. Simon Peter, his repentance in Matthew 26:75 didn't lead him to go hang himself like Judas did. No, it led him to Pentecost to preach the gospel in Acts 2:38. Paul preached it to the Gentiles, and the Lord Jesus Christ recommended it for anyone. Okay. So Elihu says that he has a desire to justify Job in verse 32, but there's no way any sinner can be justified in his natural state. A greater righteousness than Job's righteousness is going to be needed if God's going to justify you. The terrible truth of the matter is that God can't justify any man apart from perfect righteousness. And you'll never ask for this gift or receive it until you hunger for it. You hunger for God's righteousness. So Elihu says if Job will hold his peace, that he'll learn something. And as surely as Naaman's big mouth temporarily prevented him from being healed in 2 Kings 5:12, Many a doctor, lawyer, and college professor has blabbed his way into hell by trying to find mistakes in the Bible because it cramped his style of life. If you're too full of yourself, God can't even talk to you. You got to say, I have sinned. What do I do? And God'll talk to you. He'll tell you. All right, so that's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for revealing some things to us tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we didn't have to rely on our own righteousness because clearly it's not good enough. We thank you for that you've given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us, speaking into our ears while we sleep so that we can make the right decisions, take the right actions the next day. And we thank you, Lord, that you led us to the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. And Lord, we pray you'd continue to speak to our hearts through your word, through whatever means you have for us, Lord, that we would continue to live our lives in a way that would please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.